I want to launch straight in because there's a lot I want to try and say tonight, and I want to not go very long. I just want to tonight talk about a subject that I believe is vital that we understand and that we live in and that we grow in and that we embrace if we are truly to be churches that move in the power of the Spirit and truly be churches that reach our communities. I believe that we really need to go out. We need to go out into the marketplace. We need to go out and we need to be the church scattered. And tomorrow, my good friends Neil and Janet Young and Mark Marks are going to be talking about that. I want them to talk about that stuff because it's really important. So what I'm going to say, it doesn't contradict what they're going to say tomorrow. They belong together. God is calling us as a church to reflect his life in our relationships with one another. And just before Jesus went to the cross, he gave one new commandment to his disciples. Just one. He said, you know, I'm not going to alter anything of the law of Moses, any of that, except he gave one new commandment. And he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he explained it. Greater love has no one than this, than they lay down their life for their friends. And in case we wondered what that meant, he said, you're my friends if you do what I command you. You know, when he said, you're my friends if you do what I command you, it's about all his commands, but it's specifically this one. If you want to be a friend of Jesus, love others in the church as he loves you. And that's not a new suggestion, it's a new command. In fact, a little while later in John's gospel, he repeats it. He says it a second time. And the reason he did that, the reason he gave one new commandment is because he knew that the early church had no chance to survive the persecution that was coming, had no chance to thrive in an alien culture if they didn't love one another with the degree and the passion and the commitment with which he loved them. And that commandment to the early church is a commandment also to us. And it's vital that we get it because we live in an individualistic world like there's never been. We live in a world where there has been a breakdown in community, where you can delete a friend at the press of a Facebook button. That is actually quite frightening. I saw on my Facebook feed a while ago, somebody wrote, I just want you to know that I've decided I have too many friends. And over the next couple of days, I am going to delete half of you so that I have a more manageable group of friends. And then the person said, I hope you won't be offended. And it's like, and you know what? I'm not that insecure. I'm a bit insecure, but I'm not that insecure. And do you know what? I kept going to have a look if I'd been deleted. You know, have I been deleted or am I still there? And you know, we live in a world where the greatest poverty, according to Mother Teresa, is the poverty of loneliness, is the poverty of isolation. There have never, ever been more of us closer together on this planet, and yet we have never been further apart. We've lost the art of community. We've largely lost the art of friendship, and I am utterly convinced that so many of our anxieties and our pains and the stuff that we go through is largely a result of the fact that we don't know how to do community, that we don't know how to love one another, and this is a lonely generation. And we've seen even in the first few days of this conference, even last night, you know what? We hurt. Our society hurts. Our world hurts. All you have to do is look at Twitter. All you have to do is go on the internet. All you have to do is switch on TV. And part of that is because we live in this individualistic world where it's all about me. We worship the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. And even the names we give our gadgets, you know, iPhone, iPad, iTunes. It's all about me. And you hear, we'll talk about, you know, my human rights, my future, my destiny, my this, my that. And it's all individual. It's all about my. And you know what? If you interfere with my life, I'm going to get you. And in the church, all we've done is we've changed the words. So we talk in the church about my ministry, my anointing, my calling, my this, my that. And in the church, it's never meant to be I. It's meant to be us. It's meant to be we. And you know, there's a character in the Old Testament, the story of Joseph. Joseph was the ultimate individualist, and God had to take him on a journey in order to teach him. When Joseph, as a young man of 17, he had dreams from God. The dreams were from God. But Joseph, I tell you, his prophetic gift was not functioning very well. He got the dreams right. Because in the prophetic, there's the revelation, then the interpretation, then the application. And he had the revelation, but the interpretation was way off, and the application was flipping disastrous. And he says to his brothers, I've had some dreams, and they're going to be standing tall, and you, my older brothers, are going to be bowing down in front of me, and I'm going to be the anointed one, and I'm going to be the one that's going to be used by God and standing tall, and you're going to be down there. What an idiot. What a stupid idiot. And you know, when his brothers heard that, they did what any self-respecting older brothers would do. They sold him into slavery. And this guy who had dreams from God, he interpreted them in an individualistic way. He said, it's all about me. So do you know what God had to do? He had to take him through 13 years of hell in order to teach him a lesson. And so Joseph, at 17, he finds himself, instead of the pampered, the favorite son of Jacob, who had everything, he finds himself in a foreign country, and he finds himself a slave, and he's a slave of a guy called Mr. Potiphar. And we read this. From the time Potiphar, this is Genesis 39 verse 5. Sorry, I didn't give you the scriptures. I forgot. Genesis 39 verse 5. From the time Potiphar put Joseph in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. Joseph was anointed. And who got blessed? Potiphar. Joseph was anointed. And who prospered? Potiphar, his slave owner. You know, the anointing wasn't for Joseph. Let me tell you, the anointing ain't for you either. And the anointing ain't for me. It's for the sake of others. And by the way, Andy found it. I've told you, I do the jokes. And he noticed, as we were reading through, it's one of our chapters in Lifelines. And he came to me and he said, do you know what? I've read through the whole of the story of Joseph, and there's only two times that it says the Lord was with Joseph. There's only two times. Do you know the first time? It was when he was a slave, and the second time was when he was in prison. Isn't that interesting? The only two times it explicitly says the Lord was with Joseph, one was when he was a slave and the other was when he was in prison. Because that's when the Lord comes close. And then Joseph ends up being accused of a crime he didn't commit. He's thrown into the deepest dungeon, and the Lord's anointing is on him again. The Lord is with Joseph. And who gets blessed in the prison? The flipping cupbearer. The cupbearer gets freed because Joseph has an interpretation. Joseph has a prophetic word. And then eventually, Joseph gets out of prison and God's anointing is with Joseph. And who then gets blessed? Pharaoh. Pharaoh becomes the richest man in the world because of Joseph's anointing. Who else gets blessed? The whole of Egypt. Their balance of payments is in surplus. It is their trade. Who needs Brexit when you've got Joseph? And they're doing a roaring trade. Who else gets blessed? All the surrounding nations. Because they would have starved, but they come and they buy food in the time of famine from the Egyptians. And best of all, amazing. Joseph is anointed. And do you know who else gets blessed? His brothers. His brothers who sold him into death. They come and they get food because Joseph is anointed. And finally, for dear old Joe, after 13 years, the penny drops. And then, I'm cutting a long story short, but when his brothers come and Joseph decides, after messing around with them a little bit, to reveal his identity, because they don't realize it's Joseph, look at what happens. In chapter 45, beginning at verse 3, Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now it's payback time, boys." He doesn't say that. I lied again. "And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God." God sent me. You know, he says that 5 times in total. And do you know, in those days, do you know who was sent ahead? It was the servants. The slaves were sent ahead to prepare the way for their masters. You know, Jacob, his dad, when he was about to meet his brother Esau and it was going to be a tricky family reunion, he sent the slaves ahead. He sent everyone ahead. The slaves were sent to prepare. And Joseph deliberately, repeatedly at this stage, he uses the language of slavery to say, "I was sent ahead of you as your slave to prepare the way for you, that your lives would be saved as a great deliverance." After all that, the penny dropped. God, you know, and you know when they came and they bowed down before Joseph and they was terrified? Joseph didn't stand there saying, "Hey boys, you're down there. I'm up here. Do you remember something? Does this remind you of anything?" Do you know he doesn't? He weeps louder than they do. He weeps louder than they do. Because he's got it. "My anointing is for your blessing. My anointing is for your blessing." And you know, Joseph did well in Egypt. He prospered. But you know, the best gift he ended up having is he got his family back. He got his family back. One other. Andy mentioned this story yesterday, and I wanna correct his theology. In Judges chapter 7, the story of Gideon and the Midianites. There were 300,000 Midianites, and Gideon had an army of 30,000. And the Lord said, "I don't like the odds. Get rid of some. You know, throw get rid of the ones who are afraid. And then the Lord said, and this is an interesting one, I still don't like the odds. And this, listen to this. But the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water and I will thin them out for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink. 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men, I will save Israel. Now, what's he saying there? What's he saying there? Is he saying, you know, I want you, the ones that cup their hands, overtones of blackberry and licorice. Is the Lord saying, I want to use in my army only those who have good table manners? No. What it is those that he used 300 who, while they were drinking, they were watching their brothers' backs. They were looking to see, you know what? I'm going to defend them while I'm drinking. And the Lord said, I would rather have an army of 300 who look after each other than 30,000 who are in it for themselves. And this, my friends, is what the church is meant to be. We are meant to be a family. We are called to be a family. And you know, here's a few statistics. The family is easily the most prominent metaphor describing the church in the New Testament by every measure, right? The word brother in the New Testament is used 139 times. The word father is used 63 times. The word inheritance, which happens in a family, is used 19 times. The word sons is used 17 times. The word children is used 39 times. In total, there are 277 familial references in Paul's 13 letters. 277 in Paul's 13 letters. It's repeated again and again and again. We, the church, are a family. We belong together. And that's the secret of power. That's the secret of the Spirit having free reign in our midst. And I'm going to be honest with you tonight. I'm tired. I've decided not to go to anymore. I'm tired of going to leaders' conferences, of church leaders, where they bring in leaders from huge churches from across the water. And I can tell you the talk. I can tell you the outline. I've heard it so many times. I know it off by heart. Well, our church, we went from 3 members to 3 billion in 4 days. We have satellite congregations on Mars. Our income is bigger than China's. And if you want your church to be like ours, here are the 5 strategies, the principles, and the things you can do. And it's like, do you know, after you've heard that a few times, it's like, oh, please, someone shoot me. Oh, please, someone shoot me. And the truth is, I've heard leaders of large churches which are very wealthy. And you know what? They're good people. They're not bad people. They really mean well. But I've heard churches of large churches that will think, tell other church leaders at pastors' conferences, you know what you need to do? You need to find the best and buy the best. You need to buy the best and put them on your staff. Find the best and buy the best. And I'm wanting to shout at them, what the hell are you saying? Do you realize You're talking to the vicar of St. Botolph's in the Marsh, who's got a congregation of 27 and a dog. And you're telling him or her to buy the best. The church warden's wife is his one day a week administrative assistant, and that's a miracle. How's he going to buy the best, you idiot? Some of us have got to raise the best for you guys to buy the best. And I tell you, the picture of the Church of Jesus is not a business. It's a flipping family. It's not a business. And I tell you, in a business, you hire and fire employees. And there's an awful lot of hiring and firing that goes on. In a business, you hire and fire employees. But in a family, you raise up sons and daughters. You raise up sons and daughters. And we need, if there's any hope for the church, we must raise up sons and daughters. And you know what? When it's your sons and daughters, you don't hire and fire your kids. You do not. You know, if you're 6-year-old and you tell him it's your turn to load the dishwasher and they don't do it adequately, you don't sit them down and say, look, you really didn't do that job very well. I'm giving you your notice. And we're bringing in the 6-year-old from across the road to take your place. You just don't do that. What do? You love your 6-year-old. You're committed to your 6-year-old. You will go through the pain of loading the dishwasher with them again and again and again. Because you love them and you're patient with them. Because you know what? We all have a bias of love. You know, when we really love, we're extra patient. When we really love, we're extra committed. And that's how people change. That's how people change. And if we are truly to raise up sons and daughters, the first thing we need to do is we've got to raise up mothers and fathers. We've got to raise up mothers and fathers. Do you know what Paul said to the Corinthians? He said, you have 10,000 teachers, but you do not have many fathers. Do you know what happens around teachers? Around teachers, people learn things. And that's not a bad thing. That's good. That's good to have teachers. Around teachers, people learn things. But around mothers and fathers, people grow up. People develop. People gain confidence. And that's the secret. And that's what Jesus did. He picked the most unlikely people to be his disciples. I mean, you think, what are you doing, Jesus? And he was committed to them. And he was there for them. And he invested in them. And when they got it wrong, I mean, I love this. You know, James and John. I mean, the sons of thunder. Not because they had digestive problems, but almost certainly because they had bad tempers. They were nicknamed the bad-tempered ones. And you can see it, can't you? There was the time that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem and he said, gosh, I need a cup of tea. I'm paraphrasing here. And he sent some of his disciples into a Samaritan woman to prepare for them. Samaritan village to prepare for them. And the Samaritan said, no, we don't want you. And they came back and they said, they're not inviting us for tea, Lord. And then James and John said, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and burn them up? And it just says Jesus rebuked them. Don't you sometimes wish the book was a DVD? Don't you? I mean, I wonder what he said. Guys, I don't think you get the point of why I'm here. I thought you were asleep during the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the bit about loving your enemies, turning the other cheek, going the second mile, you know that stuff? I didn't come to call down fire from heaven to burn people up. I came so that they wouldn't get burned up. And it's again and again and again. And you know what? I mean, they messed up so many times. Jesus' disciples were the youth group from hell. They were. If you've got a problem with your young people, talk to Jesus. He could tell you a thing or two. And you know what? He loved them. And he was committed to them. Some while ago, Andy was walking down the street. And he saw a young lady who he hadn't seen at church for a while. And he went up and said hello. And you know, he said, "Hey, I haven't seen you at church for a while." And she said, "Yeah, I don't do church anymore. What I do is," she said, I do church on my own now." And he said, "How do you do that?" And she said, "Well, when I get up on a Sunday morning, I put on one of my favorite worship CDs from one of my favorite worship bands, and I worship to that. And after that, I listen to a podcast of one of my favorite preachers from around the world." And she said to Andy, she said, "That's my church." And when I heard that, I wanted to find her and headbutt her and say, "What is wrong with you? After you've worshipped to the CD of one of the best worship bands in the world that no local church could match, and after you've listened to one of the best talks from one of the best preachers in the world, which no local church except mine could match, after you've done that, what do you do? Do you invite your teddies to come forward to give their lives to Jesus? Do you lay hands on your dollies that they might go out in the power of the Spirit? That ain't church. That's consumer Christianity. Church is about being a family that is committed to each other. It's about being a family that loves each other. And you know what, guys? I tell you the truth. When we start taking our relationship seriously, when we get committed to each other, when we want to bless each other, when we decide, you know what, I want to give my life to something more than me, and I want to invest in others, I want to serve others, I want to cheer others on, I want to be a Barnabas, a son or daughter of encouragement. Do you know when that happens, that's the place miracles happen. And that's the place of healing. And I tell you, folks, that's one of our best evangelistic tools. It really is. You know what Jesus said? He said, by this will everyone know you're my disciples, if you love each other. You know, he gave the world one test of whether we belong to him. And it's not our doctrine, although doctrine's important. It's not our experience of the Spirit, although that's important. The test is how much we love each other. It's whether we love each other as he loved us. And he calls us as the church. And the honest truth is, I want to spend my remaining years proclaiming this and doing any little things I can to helping the church to see it and to move in it, partly because I tell you, I know what a blessing this has been in my life. The last 13 years of my life have been not the easiest, but they've been the happiest. You know, I've been getting old and bits of me have been, you know, my health's not been great at times and all sorts, but I've never been happier. And the reason is, because the last years, I serve with my best friends. I work with my best friends. And you know, there are people here, there are people who are sitting in this room who we've served together, we've served Jesus together for years. And they've seen the worst of me. They've seen me at my worst. And they're still here. They still love me. They've seen me. Do you know what a security that is? Do you know what a healing that is? Do you know how amazing that is? When people see, and they're still there for you. Do you know what a release that is? It's the most wonderful thing. And I tell you, we've got to start creating church that is honest and vulnerable. We've got to be honest and vulnerable. We have a saying in our church now. That we want to be a church where it's okay not to be okay. And that doesn't mean that we'll wallow in our non-okayness, because we believe God heals and delivers and sets free, and we believe in growing into Christ and being more like Him. We want to change, but it doesn't start with pretending we're something we're not. And we want to be a church where we can be honest with one another about our brokenness, about our failures, about our struggles, about, yes, our sins. And where we're a church that has mercy. I mentioned it on the first night, that we want to be people who have mercy with one another. You know, when someone comes to your church, visits your church, the main question they're asking, honestly, whether they're a Christian or a non-Christian, is not, what is your doctrine on the resurrection? The main question they're asking is not, what is your ethics, your morality on sex and sexuality? It's not that. Do you know the main question they're asking? Could I belong here? Is there a place for me here? Would I be accepted here? That's the question everyone's asking. And do you know what they do? They look around. Yeah. When they come, they're looking around and they're looking to see our relationships with each other. And if they see that we love and accept and have mercy and grace on one another, you know, they think, I can belong here. Maybe they'll do that for me. And you don't realize how isolated people are, how much they need this. And I tell you, for me, I love... Like I said, I work with the people. We love each other. We're friends. We laugh together. And you can tell my closest friends, they're the ones I put down and tease and insult. We love it. Because we know. And I'm going to start to finish. But again, I'm going to be really honest with you. You know, there's issues that we have to face. I'm 60 now, and I'm single, and I've never got married, and now I'm not going to get married, because when you get to my age and you've been single all your life, you know, to turn your life upside down just for sex is crazy, for a few years, you know, it's like. You know, and do you know, I wasted my first years. Oh, you know, like this, those of us that are single, we make two errors. We make two big mistakes. The first one is we look at marriage as this idol. You know, my life doesn't start until I get married. I'm incomplete until I get married. When I get married, everything will be sorted and everything will be wonderful. If you believe that, please talk to a married person soon. They tell me it's flipping hard work. And that's the first one. And for a while, I was in that place. And then I got to a point where I thought, you know what? This might never happen. I'm not going to waste another minute of the one life I've got waiting for something that might or might not happen. I'm going to give myself with all I've got to this one life. And you know, the second mistake we made, and it's the one that I made after. This is the second error for those of us that are single. Is we can start thinking, oh, thank goodness I'm single. Oh, marriage is awful. And I got there afterwards. You know, and I remember saying to one of my friends, I said, oh, I'm so glad I'm not like you. I'm so glad I'm single. You poor human being. You have to be home at 6 o'clock. You have to sit at a dinner table for dinner. And then whether you're tired or not, you have to wash the dishes. And for me, I've got freedom. I don't have kids, so I don't have to go to Center Parks on holiday. I can come home whenever I want. I can eat what I want. I can eat when I want. When I go to bed, I can drop my underwear on the floor and leave it there. I don't have to remember to put the toilet seat down every flipping time. I can spend my money without consulting anyone. I can go where I want, when I want. And my friend... Hold on, there's a catch, mate. Wait. And my friend looked at me with sadness in his eyes. And he said very quietly, he said, "It must be really wonderful to be that selfish." Stab in the heart and twist it, why don't you? And I suddenly realized I got that completely wrong. Because if you're single, your life doesn't belong to you any more than if you're married. Whether you're married or single, your life belongs to him. And if it belongs to him, it belongs to his people. It belongs to his church. Your life is for the sake of others. Your anointing is for the sake of others. Your money is for the sake of others. Your possessions, your time is for the sake of others. And when I realized that, I thought, you know what? Maybe, you know, some are called to celibacy for a season. Most, those of you that are younger, usually on the floor here, 95% of you, I want to encourage you, embrace the gift of celibacy until the gift of marriage, because that's the best way to make the gift of marriage wonderful. It's the best way. It's the best way. But there are a few that will embrace the gift of celibacy for longer or for life. And embrace it. Embrace it as a gift, not as the booby prize. And you know, when I started, most single people. What? What? Booby prize. Is that... meant something else when I... those of you that are older, you know what I was trying to say. They love me. It meant not breasts, you twits. It meant the... Oh, forget it. We're going to need to edit that bit. But now I've lost my train of thought. Shut up. Do you know, those of us that are single in the church, sometimes in the church, do you know, we get, I've been there. We can get, you know, like, shall I go round to my friends, my friends who are family? Oh no, if I go round, I'll be imposing on their family life. And if I go round, they'll be nice to me because they'll think, oh, our poor single friend who's really lonely. I suppose we better invite them to stay for dinner. Oh, but we just so like just to have been a family. Oh, all right, yes, you can. Why don't you stay for dinner? And we'll give each other looks when they're not looking. And you know, and I used to think, oh no, you know, I don't want to impose. I can't invite myself round. You know, I had to deal with that lie. Do you know what I do now? I go round to my friends' houses who are families. I knock on the door. They open the door. And I say to them, I have just arrived to make your life better. Because you see, we're all in the wider family. And I do make their lives better. I really do. I really do. Uncle Mike makes their lives better. I feed their kids. Not the things they want me to feed their kids. But I do. I feed their kids. And do you know what? I made a decision that I would give myself my home. Do you know the number of people who have keys to my house? I go away traveling and I come back and half my books are missing. And it's like, who's been eating? What's going on? And I love it. I love it. I love it. It's how it's meant to be. And I'm not saying this in any way to boast, but to try and explain. You know, because I'm in the family of the church, I have lived a wonderful life in the end. You know, I've never been married, and I won't be, unless an angel turns up and beats me up. You know, I've never been married, but you know, I've had the joy now of being best man at 19 weddings. You know, and I love it. I even got to be father of the bride once. Do you know, it was one of the most brilliant days of my life. This girl called Sarah, who I'd known since she was 7. She was 21, and she came to see me, and she said, "Dave's asked me to marry him." Her dad committed suicide when she was 2. She said, "Dave's asked me to marry him." And I remember thinking, why? You could have phoned me to tell me. And she said, "And I want you to be my dad on my wedding day." And I said, "Are you serious, Sarah?" And she said, "Yes, you've forgotten what I said to you when I was 13. I said, "What was that?" And she said, "When I was 13, I said to you, if I ever get married, I want you to be my dad, because you're the nearest thing I've ever had to a dad." Do you know what that meant? That was a day I'll never, ever forget. And I prepared myself. I prepared myself to walk her down the aisle emotionally. I prepared myself for the father of the bride speech. Do you know the bit that I didn't think about and got me? Was going in the back of the car with her to the church. And then the car stopped. And there was Sarah, who I've known since she was 7. Vulnerable in her bride's dress. And I took her hand and I said, "Let me pray." And I prayed with her. And I said, "Are you ready to go and meet your husband?" And it was a wonderful moment. I'm never going to have children, but I have got godchildren coming out of my ears. It's bankrupting me. You have no flipping idea. And you know, a lot of the people, I've been best man at their weddings and all of that. You know, they were in my youth group. And then, you know, I love it. And you know, like Matt and Beth Redman, they got 5 kids. Have you noticed how worship leaders breed like rabbits? No, seriously, have you noticed? They all got, you know, it's like I think they've got nothing better to do. "I know the 3 chords. How can I be creative now? Oh, yeah." And it's like, it's disgusting. So, Matt and Beth have got... Matt, is that... Oh, is that Tom? Matt and Beth have got 5 kids, and I'm godfather to all 5. And do you know what I love? They're now living in Newport Beach, so it doesn't happen so much now. But we went through a phase where they took it, in turns to see me. And I remember Maisie, when she was 15, we went out to Pizza Hut, godfather and goddaughter, and we sat there and we just chatted and had a conversation. And I loved it. There was the time, I've got to tell you this and I'm going to shut up. I'll tell you this and then we'll pray. You know, there was the time when little Jackson... Jackson was their middle one, their 3rd. And he was about 7 or 8. And Beth dropped him round on a Saturday to spend the afternoon and evening with me. And then she was going to collect him at the end of the evening. And he came round. In the evening, we had a celebration at church. And I had to host it. So Jackson was going to come with me. But in the afternoon, we fed the goldfish and stuff like that. And then it came dinner time. And I just need to tell you... Matt and Beth, you know, he's a good worship leader, writes some okay songs, and Beth's actually a good preacher speaker, but there are areas where they are dysfunctional. There are areas where they are, it's tragic. And one of the areas is they got this thing about organic vegetables and things like that. It's just bizarre. And so, you know, Beth said to me, don't give Jackson too much sugar because he goes hyper and all of that. Yeah. When it came to dinner time, I said to Jackson, "Hey, Jackson, you've got a choice. We can either go to this vegetarian restaurant, organic restaurant in the middle of town, and you can have broccoli. Or, if you prefer, we could go to McDonald's." To my amazement, Jackson chose McDonald's. And the 2 of us went to McDonald's and we sat there. And Jackson had he had a Big Mac and what do you call it? What's the shakes they do there? No, not milkshake. What's it called? What? A McFlurry. That was it. He had a Big Mac and a McFlurry. And we sat there. And as we were talking, Jackson would take a bite of his Big Mac. And then he'd have a drink of the McFlurry while he, on top of the Big Mac. And after a while, he said to me, these two go really well together. And I thought, that's my godson. And we ate and we drank. And then we went to church. And there was a tuck shop at church. So I wanted him to be, you know, to be comfortable in the meeting. So I said, what would you like? And he said, I'd like some fizzy orange, please. So I got him a can of fizzy orange. And I said, what else would you like? And he said, I'd like some Skittles. And I got him a bag of Skittles. And he said, I don't think a bag is gonna last me. So, I mean, what do you do? I'm the godfather. So I bought him a second bag of Skittles. And then as all the kids were arriving, I said to Jackson, look, I've got to host the meeting. And I had this idea. Would you like to host with me and stand with me and we can host together? And he said, okay. And then he said, he thought, and he said, how are you going to introduce me? Who will you say I am? I said, well, I thought I might say, this is Jackson, my friend. And he thought for a moment and he said, no, I don't think I want them to know who I am. So why don't you call me Jack? And so we stood there, me and Jack, and we introduced. And Jackson, we have this pulpit in our church that's got a shelf here, and it's Perspex, but it's got a shelf. And he laid out all his Skittles on the shelf and his drinks and everything. And as I was introducing the meeting, Jackson was having the Skittles and taking a drink and having more Skittles and taking another drink. And then we went to the side as the worship happened. And every now and then in the worship, I look around and there was Jackson going up to the pulpit and having some more Skittles and then going back. And then I went up to preach and I said, Jackson, you just stay here. Here's some more Skittles to keep you going. And as I was preaching, suddenly everyone stopped looking at me and they looked past me and they started smiling. And I thought, what's going on? And I turned around and there was Jackson. He'd taken his t-shirt off and he was bare chest and he was red and he was coming and he was eating more Skittles and having more drink. Well, I tell you, at the end of the evening, while everyone was packing away, Jackson was running round the church with very few clothes on, screaming, ah, and bright red. At that moment, Beth walked in. And she looked at her son and she said to me, what have you done to Jackson? And I said, I haven't done anything. What do you mean? And she said, look at him. What's happened to him? What did you give him to eat? And I did this and said, organic vegetables. And then she went up to Jackson and she said, what have you eaten? And of course, Jackson, he, traitor. He said about the Big Mac and the McFlurry and the two packs of Skittles and the fizzy orange. And Beth came to me and she said, Mike, what have you done? He's going to be high all night. I'm going to have to scrape him off the ceiling. What have you done? And I looked at her and I said, Beth, I don't care. Hold on. I said, I'm the godfather. That's the joy. And folks, I've gone way over time. This is my last sentence, or well, last three sentences, five sentences. Oh no, seriously, we're done. Band, come up to give everyone hope. You know what? When we learn to love one another, we reflect him, because God is community, God is family, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you know what? Our love for one another is worship. The greatest commandment is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second commandment is of the same order. It's like the first one. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then comes the new commandment. And John says in his first letter, If you say you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. You know, the one presupposes the other. So when we love each other, we bring him pleasure. Like any parent, when they see their kids getting on and playing together, they love it. We do it for him. It's our worship. When we love one another, we get healed and set free. You know, there's a healing that comes when the Spirit of God falls, but there's also a healing that comes through our relationships. And I've known that as well. And the third reason, and I mentioned it earlier, is, you know, when we love one another, those who don't know Jesus, they see we are good news and we don't just say good news. And they want to join us because they want to be in committed community. Because loneliness and isolation is a killer. It's the emotional cancer. It really is. I'll absolutely finish with this. I said to our church a couple of months ago, I came back from a thing and they were all going on about how great Andy's preaching was again and all of that. And he organized things while I was away that I knew nothing about. And I said he wasn't there. And I said to the church, I said one Sunday, and I said, I'm feeling insecure. Everyone's telling me how wonderful he is. And he's taking over and he's elbowing me out. I think you love him more than you love me. And I'm feeling insecure. And I said, I want you to tell me. I want you to tell me the truth. Who's the most important person in this church? And at first they thought, ha, ha, ha. And I said, no, tell me. Who's the most important person in this church? And someone shouted out, Jesus. And I thought, oh, it's the super spiritual brigade again. You know, apart from Jesus, you know. And then a couple of them shouted, Andy. And I looked at them and I said, folks, it isn't Andy. It isn't. And it isn't me. And it isn't any of you. We've got to understand the most important person in this church is the person who hasn't come through the door yet. That's the most important person in the church. And we love one another for the sake of others. And for any who are doubting, I'm so proud of my friend. Okay, I'm totally kidding. I'm so proud of him. And that's how it's meant to be. Do you know there's a wonderful release when you rejoice in others' successes? Toby, from The West Wing, my favorite TV series. Toby Ziegler, he once said, Ali, our victories are sweetened and our failures are softened because we did it together. That should be in the Bible. That should be in the Bible. We're going to pray. I'm so sorry I've been so long, but it burns in me. You've been on the floor too long. Let's stand together.